turn with me to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in the New Testament book of James, and I'll be reading in three parts today. The first is James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Then James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then lastly, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. So I'll read these in order. So let us now incline our hearts and our minds to hear the words of St. James. Do not deceive yourselves by just listening to his word. Instead, put it into practice. If you listen to the word, but do not put it into practice, you are like people who look in a mirror and see themselves as they are. They take a good look at themselves, and then they go away and at once forget what they look like. But if you look closely into the perfect law that sets people free and keep on paying attention to it and do not simply listen and then forget it, but put it into practice, you will be blessed by God in what you do. My friends, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. Suppose a rich man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes to your meeting, and a poor man in ragged clothes also comes. If you show more respect to the well-dressed man and say to him, "Have this best seat here," but say to the poor man, "Stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," then you are guilty of creating distinctions among yourselves and of making judgments based on evil motives. Speak and act as people who will be judged by the law that sets us free. For God will not show mercy when he judges the person who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. This ends the reading. You may be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So yes, this is the fourth final week of our mercy journey that we've been undertaking together this month. And the scripture reading that you just heard from the letter penned by James, the half-brother of our Lord, not one of the disciples, but after Jesus' death and resurrection, became a leader in the church. The reading that you heard just a moment ago concluded with four very powerful words. Don't know if you still have your Bible open in front of you or if you remember what was read there, but the four words it ended with were simply this: mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you say that with me? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Man, that is good to hear, because I need that. Don't you? I mean, wouldn't it be terrible if it were the other way around? But what would happen if God's mercy did not triumph over judgment? How terrible it would be if his judgment triumphed over his mercy. How awful if instead of God's gospel promise of being in his presence for all of eternity, thanks to the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, instead of being in his presence, what if instead we were left on the outside, looking in, longing for even a single drop of water to cool our tongues? So yes, we need mercy. We need God's mercy to triumph over judgment. But in this world, that's not always true, is it? In your life and mine, that's not always true. Even as people who want to be reflections of Jesus to the world, who would like to say, yes, for us too, mercy triumphs over judgment. Is it always true? You know, I'm sure every one of us have homes that are packed with wonderful devices, appliances of different kinds that make our lives so much easier, so much more convenient. Things that if we didn't have them, we're not sure what we would do. Like the refrigerator freezer. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, it's just a box. but it keeps my food cold and preserved, and any time I want to, I can get up and go over to that box, and it's running, it's doing its thing, humming along, and there's food waiting for me. I know that people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years without refrigerator freezers, but I don't know how they did it. I'm not sure what I would do if somebody took my refrigerator freezer. And there are other things like that in our homes too. Vacuum cleaners, washers, dryers, all kinds of things. I love them all. But there is one thing, one device in my home that I don't love so much. Even though it's paid for, we want it, I hate it. Maybe you do too. And actually, most of us probably hate this device so much that we often try to ignore it, to hide it. Because even though we own it, we don't want to deal with it. I'm talking about the bathroom scale. I'm serious. The bathroom scale. The bathroom scale is brutally honest, isn't it? It doesn't care who you are. It just tells you the truth. And for a lot of us, that's a problem. It's not the bathroom scale's fault that I've gotten a little heavier than I'd like to be. Little too much pizza and beer, little too much sitting around the television set. It's not the bathroom scale's fault. But it gives me an indication that maybe I've got some work to do. I've tried all kinds of ways to trick the scale. I've tried stepping on it very gently. Like it won't really feel my weight, but somehow it knows. I've tried stepping onto it backwards. I've tried holding my breath as though that will make me more buoyant. I've stepped on the bathroom scale with the lights turned off. But we have one of these scales with an electronic LED readout, so it tells me the truth anyway. It doesn't matter. It doesn't care. It doesn't hold back. It doesn't mince words or numbers. It simply tells me in no uncertain terms how well I am managing my weight or not, which is why most days I ignore it. I ignore it, and really I prefer to keep it in that little cluttered place under the sink where I don't even have to look at it, because out of sight is out of mind, and that's probably better. The Bible book of James is like the bathroom scale of Bible books. It is a book that is so straightforward, so brutally honest, that it can make us squirm. It doesn't matter if you try to trick it. It doesn't matter if you read through the whole thing or just a verse here and a passage there. It doesn't matter if you put on your glasses, take off your glasses. It's still there. See, James writes to us about what the Christian faith should look like. And in particular, what it should look like to the communities around us. James writes with the assumption, you have to understand this part pretty carefully. James writes with the assumption that your relationship with God is good. Already. He doesn't write to try to convert you to faith. That's not his purpose. He writes with the assumption that your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. That's a given. Now, faith in and of itself is not something you can see. But James says a person can evaluate, weigh out their faith to a significant degree by how it looks to the community around you, if it makes a difference. So as you heard, just from the little sampling of verses that were read earlier, a little bit from chapter 1, a little bit from chapter 2, but of course it goes on from there even, you could tell that James writes about what the Christian faith looks like. And he describes it in terms that are quite stark and unmistakable and like a bathroom scale. Tells us whether as believers we're living up to our callings. Not questioning your salvation, but weighing out the effect that your salvation has in how you live. Just like when you step on the bathroom scale, you don't step on the bathroom scale to see whether you are living. In fact, the fact that you are stepping on it is probably a good sign you are alive, right? You just use the bathroom scale as one measure to see how well you're living. And that's what the book of James does. James doesn't write in order to tell you how to be saved. His writing assumes that, yes, you are saved by grace alone and through faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone. But what does it look like to the community around you? By community, by the way, I don't mean just the first thing that comes to mind, you know, the city, the neighborhood, but also your workplace, your classroom, or just the folks that you happen to be in Safeway together for those 20 minutes of community there, no matter if you talk to somebody or not. See, a lot of you are participating in the discussion groups that we're having with the Mercy Journey, and thank you, by the way. And so you've been exposed through that, and perhaps in other ways too. You've been exposed to some of the recent research done by the Barna Research Group, who specialize in church matters and faith things just like this. And part of what their research shows, and you maybe have gone into much, much more detail that I'm not going to go into right now, but part of what their research shows is that when it comes to this very topic today, to mercy in our communities, that we may have some exercising to do. Because their research shows that for the most part, practicing Christians as a group are only like 2 or 3 percentage points more likely to show mercy in their community than the general population. Okay? See, that's not a big difference. It's not a big difference. It suggests that those who profess to follow Jesus don't necessarily have a life that corresponds with living more mercifully, more compassionately, more grace-filled kinds of ways. If the gospel is going to take deeper root in our culture, like I'm sure all of us want it to, if more people are to come to Jesus, as I'm sure we all pray will happen, something about this probably has to change. It has to change. But how? Certainly there's no silver bullet answer. Otherwise, we would have figured it out by now. There's no one program. If we do it and just plug the right stuff in, it'll work for everybody everywhere. There's no one particular style of church, no one pastor, no one congregation, nothing like that that simply does it. Basically, it comes down to individuals like you and me taking one day at a time, one person at a time, one situation at a time, and consciously saying, how can I show mercy here, now, to this person? And as that happens, just a little bit more every day, it can begin to gradually unleash the compassion and mercy of Jesus to a lost, to a broken world, not as an overnight thing, not as a simple thing, not as a flip the switch thing, but a long, continuous investment day by day, step by step. When you place your faith on the theological bathroom scale, is it telling you you might be out of shape? Not that you're dead, but that there's room for improvement. A little too much junk and not quite enough exercise. What'd you hear in today's reading? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Ouch. Don't show favoritism. Yikes. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. I am not liking this scale. I am not liking this scale at all. Have you neglected your time to spend in the Bible? Not been disciplined in your exercise of mercy like you want to be? Been a little bit light when it comes to church attendance or financial support of the church's ministries or your love for others? Or if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, we probably have to admit for most of us, yeah, that as we weigh our responses to God's love for us, if we weigh ourselves on the scale that James invites us to step on, it's apparent might be a little flabby. But of course, that's why we come here too. We come here to work out spiritually. This is like a gymnasium for our faith in a way, right? But of course, even when you go to a gymnasium for your body, you don't go there just to be fit there. You do it so you can take your body out into the world and use it every place else. And that's what we're here for as well. And we start by receiving God's forgiveness. That's where it always all begins, by receiving God's forgiveness. We remember the waters of our baptism and the faith and the forgiveness that comes to us in our baptism, because God promises that in baptism, we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. So what he did becomes yours completely, 100% in your baptism. We come here for the bread and wine of Holy Communion, because in them, the work of the cross becomes worked in us. And we believe that Jesus' words from the cross, "It is finished," mean that his perfect life, his sufferings and death and resurrection have paid for every time that it turns out we are being lightweights in showing mercy in our communities or our homes or our churches. But as we consider and give God our worship and thanks and praise for saving us from our sins, for his mercy triumphing over judgment, we also have to realize that God has saved us not in order to have us just go right back into the same condition. He doesn't pull us out of the mud just to toss us right back in again. He saves us with a purpose. I mean, it says in Ephesians 2, a passage many people know and love, where it talks about it's by grace you have been saved. You know that one? Let me read it for you again. This is a little bit different translation than you might be familiar with. New Living Translation. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it." And it goes on. "He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that," and that means we have to listen to the next thing coming, "He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." So that we can do the good things. In other words, faith is a living thing. It cannot simply be still, or else it gets flabby and stops being useful in the things that God intends for it. It must do what God designs it to do. And again, don't misunderstand. Don't get things out of order. Works don't save us. But saving faith will always give some kind of evidence of itself and its connection with Christ, simply by its nature. You know, Martin Luther, who's 500 years ago when he lived, his whole ministry was focused on stamping out the idea that somehow you've got to do something to save yourself. This is what Luther wrote at one point. He said, "It is impossible that faith should not work at what is good. Faith does not even ask whether good works are to be done. But before one even asks, it has done them and is always doing so. You probably know the name Mahatma Gandhi, not a Christian. But did you know he almost was? He writes about this in his own autobiography, so we can take this as being the truth. Of course, Mahatma Gandhi, famous for helping India achieve independence about 100 years ago in a very through nonviolent resistance. And Gandhi was a student during his college days. A student, he went to England to study, to London. And while he was there, he was exposed to Christianity and the Christian church. He was very interested in it. He thought that maybe the Bible and the teachings of Jesus in particular could help him in one of his quests, and that is to help fight against the caste system and how it was a degrading thing in India. In any case, he was interested, and so he decided one day he was going to go to a church on Sunday, go to a church service. And then afterwards, he would meet with the minister. He would talk to the minister and try to find out what you have to do, what it takes to be a Christian, what is it all about. And so that Sunday morning, he went up, got himself dressed, and combed his hair and everything else, and went to a nearby church. And this is late 1800s, Victorian era. England still has a very much interested in, is very class conscious. And when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the usher that he met refused to give him a seat and told him that probably he would rather be more comfortable going worshiping with his own people. And sadly, Gandhi left the church and never returned. It's such a tragedy. I mean, it hurts to think about this. Can you imagine the difference it might have made had Gandhi become a Christian? Can you imagine how many more, potentially millions of people, might know Jesus if someone had offered him a seat? If one person in the right place at the right time had shown a little bit of mercy. Now, we can't change the past, but maybe we can affect the future. You know, this last leg of our mercy journey, mercy in our communities, today we are challenged. We are being challenged to step onto the scale and to ask ourselves in a way that's just honest, even if it's brutally honest, what does my faith look like? How does it weigh out? Not what does my faith look like to me, but what does my faith look like to the community around me, the various circles in which I run? Is it clear to the folks around you that your faith in Jesus makes a difference to you? And if it does make a difference to you, does it make a difference to them? Can one person, you, me, any of us, can one person really make a difference? Let me tell you one more story, real quick, one from the pages of history. This takes us back about to the year 400. Year 400, Roman Empire, still going strong, although past its peak. And they're still doing those wonderful things in the Colosseum there in Rome called the Gladiator Games. You are familiar, that blood sport, which combatants often fought to the death in front of thousands of screaming fans, fascinated by all the blood and gore. Not exactly a merciful sport. One day there was a Christian monk who came to Rome. His name was Telemachus. And Telemachus had not been to Rome before, and when he got there, he was encouraged to do all the touristy kinds of things that tourists are encouraged to do when they go to Rome, at least in those days. And he was also encouraged, urged to go take in the games, the gladiator games at the Colosseum. They're quite the sight. So he did. And what he saw shocked him. He really didn't know what he was in for. And he saw these people putting on armor and battling each other and all the rest of that. And he ran down to the Colosseum floor. And he positioned himself between the gladiators who were there fighting at that particular time. And he held up his cross. And in the name of Jesus, he ordered them to stop. But it didn't work. According to witnesses, one of those gladiators did what gladiators do, and he simply stabbed him right there in front of the whole crowd. Suddenly, the crowd went totally silent. The feeling of revulsion swept over them. Suddenly, this sense of, oh my goodness, what are we doing? And in the crowd that day was the Emperor Honorius. He got up. He left the Colosseum. And shortly thereafter, the gladiator games, with all their carnage and bloodshed, were abolished. So if the question is whether one person can make a difference, the answer is yes. And it happens maybe more often than you think. Actually, history books are filled with stories like that. This week, what is just one act of mercy, of kindness that you can offer that one person that just maybe will make a difference, even if it's a small difference? Let that one become another one, and then another, and together one becomes many, and in God's hands an entire community can be changed, because the church came together as a beacon of hope and mercy for a lost and broken world. Because James is right. The bathroom scale of the Bible, he's right. Thank goodness he's right. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In God's hands, mercy triumphs over judgment, and may we be part of that triumph too.